The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
If you were here last week, we took some time to answer your questions, which you submitted over a few weeks, and we want to follow up with that. We did not even get a chance to get through half of them last week, so we thought about preaching this week, but we can do that next week, and we will, but we thought it'd be good to take another opportunity just to interact over your questions that you submitted, and then maybe have another opportunity to interact with you as well during our service. So there's a few more questions I want to go over. If you're new with us, you just need to know we don't normally do this. We do this about once or twice a year. This is an opportunity for us just to kind of be interactive together and ask and answer the questions that are on your hearts and in your minds. So this is not a preaching time, but I just want to take an opportunity to interact with you. And what we want to do as we go through these, when you hear the questions, I want you to think about what would be your response to those questions. Because you have the same Bible that I do, and we believe the Word of God is sufficient for everything. And our confidence is in this book. And so every question is answered. We're going to go to the Word of God, and we're going to allow it to answer these questions for us. And so I hope as we go through these that you're going to begin to see and continue to have just a confidence in God's Word, that it is true, it is reliable, it will not return void, and that's our confidence. So let me go to the next question. And this is the question, Matthew 24, 34, if you want to turn in your Bibles there, Matthew 24, verse 34. The question is, what does it refer to when it says, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened? So, Matthew 24, verse 34, Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. I love doing Q&As, and one of the reasons I love doing Q&As is because almost every time a question about the end times comes up. And there's something about the end times that just makes us curious, and we want to know, how's it all going to end? And so this is one of those questions related to the end times. This is one of the most definitive sections in the New Testament on the end times. This is one of the five discourses of Christ in the book of Matthew. And this is actually the last of his discourses in the book of Matthew. It's known as the Olivet Discourse. And Matthew 24 and 25, Christ is explaining some of the elements related to the end times events. And so the question is, in verse 34, he says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So what generation is he referring to? Some have taken this to be that generation that was living at that time. But I want to submit to you that the generation I think he's referring to is a future generation. A generation that will be alive when all of these events take place. And the reason I say that is because he says this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So all of these things described in Matthew 24 have to take place before this generation passes away. So they will see these things take place. That's why we believe this is a future. So let me walk through this chapter with you and just kind of explain some of the things that Jesus is mentioning here. So if you look up in verse 3, Jesus says, actually the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So here's the disciples, and they want to know, how do we know when the end is going to be here? Now when they say in verse 3, tell us the sign of your coming, they're not thinking second coming. They're not thinking, you know, which we're still looking forward to, the second coming, because in their mind, the Messiah was going to come to establish his kingdom, to set up his rule and reign on the earth and rule with all power and all authority. And so they're expecting that to take place right now. And so when they say, what will be the sign of your coming or your return, they have in their mind, how do we know when you're going to set your kingdom up on earth? They have no way of knowing that there's a future ascension of Christ back to heaven and waiting for the return of Christ now that we've been waiting for 2,000 years. They don't even have that in their mind. They want to know, is Christ going to establish his kingdom now? So Jesus then begins to describe for us in this chapter the signs about his return, or the signs that have to take place before Christ comes and establishes his kingdom. All right, so what are some of these signs? Look at verse 6. Let's just talk about some of these. He says in verse 6, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Verse 7, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. So he's saying you're going to hear of wars, rumors of wars, there's going to be famines, there's going to be earthquakes. Now you say, well, are we in the end times now? Because these things are happening. In a sense, we're in the end times in that we're living in the latter days. But if you look at verse 8, he says all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs, which means that these are the first indications of something much greater and much worse to come. So I don't think we're in the final stages just because there's wars and famines and earthquakes. I'm not sure we're in the final stages yet. Certainly we're closer than we've ever been. But the way he makes this sound is that these are the beginning of just a remarkably worse group of activities, which we know as the tribulation. Look at verse 9. He says, in order for all these things to take place, they will deliver you up to tribulation. They will kill you. You will be hated by all nations on account of my name. Verse 10 says, at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. So there will be apostasy. So you have people who say they're believers, but in these last days, they will begin to fall away, which shows that they were never true believers in the first place. Verse 11 says, false prophets will arise and mislead many. People's love will grow cold. Verse 12 and verse 14 says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations. So despite how bad this time period is, known as the tribulation, the gospel will still reach to the ends of the earth. So a very interesting combination of events. Despite the troubles of this time period, the gospel ultimately penetrates the world. So these are some of the signs that have to take place before Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. But there's more. Verse 15, he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So there's another thing that has to take place before Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. It's the abomination of desolation. Now, what is that? Remember back in Daniel prophesied that there would be something called that, the abomination of desolation. It's mentioned in Daniel 9:27. Let me just read that verse for you. It says, he will make a firm covenant, the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. And in the middle of that week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. So Daniel prophesies of the day when there would be one, the Antichrist, who will come, put an end to offerings and sacrifices, and in the middle of that covenant, which is a 7-year covenant, so 3.5 years into this covenant, he's going to break that covenant and commit what's known as the abomination of desolation. What is that? There was a partial fulfillment of this prophecy back in 168 BC when a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the king of Syria, he invaded Jerusalem and he actually went into the temple and he slaughtered a pig on the altar in the temple. That's the abomination of desolation. He desolated or desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar. Well, that's a partial fulfillment of what the Antichrist is going to do in the end days. And we know that that's still future because Jesus here is speaking about this abomination of desolation, which is still future. That had already taken place. The Antiochus Epiphanes event had taken place already. So Jesus is referring to something that's still future. And so this is a future event, which we are still looking forward to today, when the Antichrist will come and establish this abomination of desolation and desecrate the temple. So that has to take place before the return of Christ. When that happens, verse 16 says, they will flee to the mountains, they will flee to the fields, they will not turn back to get their cloak. Verse 19, woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. Pray your flight may not be in winter, for there will be a great tribulation such as never occurred since the beginning of the world until now. And those days have actually been cut short. Look at verse 22. It says, unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. So in some way, God has actually shortened those days. It's still 7 years, but if it had gone much beyond that, it would have been too devastating for people to to survive. So here's the question then. Now skip down to verse 29. When all those things have taken place, immediately, verse 29 says, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then, verse 30 says, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So Christ returns after all those things have taken place. The moon will be darkened, the sun will be darkened, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And at that point, Christ comes. And when he comes, look at verse 31. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together the elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So all of that needs to take place, and when it does, Christ returns. Now the question is, verse 34... Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So who's that generation? It's not the generation that was alive when Jesus was speaking, because those things haven't taken place. They hadn't taken place at that point. They haven't taken place to this point. They are still to take place. And so this is referring to a future generation alive at the time when those events occur. And they will not pass away until all those things take place. Okay, so that's our understanding of that text. Just related to that, it's why we at Maranatha believe in futuristic premillennialism. Okay, we're not amillennial. We're not postmillennial. We are futuristic premillennialists, which means we believe there is a future day when these things take place. These haven't taken place. Now, some people want us to believe that these have taken place. It's known as preterism, which looks to the events of the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in 70 AD, and they would say, well, these things have already taken place. And we would say, no, they're still to take place. They're still future events. And so we would hold to futuristic premillennialism, which means that we are dispensational in our end times understanding. Hey, if you want to know where we are in our end times, we're kind of a hybrid in other areas, but not in this area. Okay, we are reformed in our doctrine of the salvation. We're reformed in our doctrine of the word. We're reformed in many of those doctrines that characterize the Reformed church, Reformed churches. But we are dispensational when it comes to our understanding of the church and end times. By that, we mean we believe there's a future for Israel. Okay? We believe that Christ is returning sometime in the future, and we believe that he will come to establish his earthly kingdom, where he literally rules and reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. And Israel is the focus, where he reestablishes his relationship with Israel, and he is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. And so we believe there is a future for the nation of Israel. And we believe that, and that makes us futuristic premillennials. Why is it all important? It's important because there's a lot of confusion about this. Now listen, if God got the beginning right and told us about it, don't you think he can get the end right and tell us about it? And how do we know what's right? We follow a proper hermeneutic, proper rules of interpretation to make sure that we arrive at a proper understanding of these end times events. We don't take other passages of Scripture and interpret them literally, and then look at prophetic passages, interpret them figuratively or allegorically or spiritually. We don't do that. We apply the method of literal hermeneutics across the board, and when you do that, you come out as futuristic premillennials. Okay. So that's a lot to throw at you. Do you have questions? That's the only question related to the end times event. So I'm just going to stop after that one. And do you have questions related to... Okay, good. Let's move on to the next one. No. Seriously, do you have questions related to that? Yeah, Nate. Yeah, good question. Okay, great question. What's the difference between dispensationalism and Reformed theology? You need to understand that because, well, one of the reasons, you live in West Michigan. So you better understand the distinction between those two. We live in an area of the country that is very Reformed. Reformed churches, Christian Reformed churches, Presbyterian churches, and many of those are brothers and sisters in Christ. So please hear me. I am not denigrating them by any means. We look to them as brothers and sisters in Christ. I have a great respect for some fellow Reformed theologians and godly men who think deeply about the Scriptures. The difference is, in dispensationalism, the primary distinction is that in dispensationalism, we see a distinction between Israel and the church. So we don't believe that the church has replaced Israel. Okay, that's the primary distinction. In Reformed theology, when it comes to the church in the end times, they view the church having replaced Israel, and so they view all the promises to Israel in the Old Testament as now being fulfilled in the church. And so they would see Christ on the throne now, ruling and reigning from heaven. And so those are some of the primary distinctions, is a distinction between Israel and the church. We see them as distinct. They see them as the church having replaced Israel. Okay. Yeah, sure. Go to Romans 11. That's where it talks about it. Romans 11. Romans 11 talks about Israel being the tree, the roots, and them being cut off. So let me see. Romans 11. Verse 11, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. So here's what Paul's saying. God's people were the nation of Israel. They received the covenants and the promises of God. And they disobeyed God. They killed the Messiah. And because of that, God has judged them by putting them on hold and grafting Gentiles in. So their rejection has led to Gentiles being saved. And that's his point here in this text. So verse 12. Now if their transgressions be riches for the world and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? So he's not saying God's done with Israel. He's just saying there's a plan that's been put on hold with the nation of Israel. How much more will their fulfillment be? Meaning there's a day coming when God will renew his plan with Israel and his initial promises and covenants made to them will be fulfilled and will be brought back into place. So he's not saying they're done with. He's just saying temporarily Gentiles have been grafted in to receive many of those promises, but the Gentiles haven't replaced Israel as a nation. They've just received the benefits and the blessings. And there's coming a day when the nation of Israel will be reestablished. And if you just keep reading in Romans 11, he talks about that. See if I can find it. Verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You'll say then branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for unbelief, and you stand only by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness if you continue in his kindness. Verse 24, if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall those who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? You see it? So he's saying there's this olive tree, and Gentiles, the Jews were broken off for a time, and you Gentiles have been grafted in for a time. But he's saying to you Gentiles, don't you dare become arrogant about that, because the same God who broke off the branches of the Jews and put you into the tree is the God who can break you off and put the Jews back into the tree, which is what he's going to do. That answer your question? Great question. Thank you. John, did you have a question related to that?
I think some Bibles back to the Matthew 24, some Bibles have a footnote that say that
yes, that's another interpretation. Is the back in Matthew 24:34? Isn't it possible that the word generation could be the word race? And that is true. It's the word ethne in Greek, where we get our word ethnicity or ethnic or race. And so some would interpret that as a race. This race will not pass away until all these things take place.
Without a homeland for 2,000 years, and that, to me, that'd be a good argument for a human race, and
Right. Yeah, it could be another argument in favor of the fact that it's referring to a future time when God reestablishes his plan with the nation of Israel. Good question. Lynette. Say that again. Correct. We are Gentiles. Yes, we are Gentiles. Unless you're here and you are of Jewish ancestry, I would assume most of us are not. All of us who are non-Jewish by ancestry are Gentile by nature. So these are the people he's referring to here in Romans 11 are us. We have been grafted in as a church, as New Testament saints, as believers in Christ. We have been grafted into these great and wonderful promises which God gave to Israel, which have come to us, but have not replaced God's initial promises to Israel. Okay, Steve? Okay, so the question is verse 22. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. So there seems to be a condition here. What's the condition? The condition seems to be perseverance. If you persevere as a Gentile believer, you will remain in God's kindness, but if you don't persevere in his grace, you too will be cut off. And you see these kinds of conditions given throughout Scripture. If you turn over to Colossians chapter 1, let me just show you another, just one other example of this condition. Colossians chapter 1, 22 to 23. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, verse 22 of Colossians 1, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless. Then verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Here's another kind of condition like that. And so there's this tension in Scripture that if you're a true believer in Christ, you will persevere. You will persevere. You will make it to the end. God will save you to the end. Philippians 1:6. He who completed a good work in you will be faithful to complete it to the end. So that's one tension. If you are truly saved, you will persevere to the end. But the other side of this argument is, but if someone doesn't, then they're not saved. They're not going to be saved to the end. They won't persevere, which just shows that they never were in the first place. So it's kind of a tension that you have to wrestle with is, and this is spilling over into a bunch of other topics, as you can see, but can true believers lose their salvation? Can true Gentiles, or Jews for that matter, be saved and then lost? Well, no, they can't, because they will persevere to the end. So what happens if someone does fall away, or doesn't persevere, or doesn't last to the end, or apostatizes? It just shows that they were never truly walking with the Lord and knew the Lord, even though there may have been some sort of perception that there was. So I think that's what he's referring to in Romans 11. He says, if you continue in kindness, his kindness, you will maintain, you will finish to the end, you will be saved, you will be the recipient of these promises which God has promised to Israel. Okay. Questions? Anything else? Okay, let's go on to another question. Another question is, Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed once to die. Would the ones that Jesus raised from the dead, like Lazarus and the widow of Nain and the daughter of Jairus, would they have to die a second time, or would there be a different way, like Enoch and Elijah? So turn over to Romans chapter 9. I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Says it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So here's a clear statement in Scripture that you die once. Well, what do you do then with those texts of people like Lazarus or the daughter of Jairus or the widow of Nain? What do you do with those people who died and then were raised back to life? How do you handle that? Did they just get translated like Enoch and Elijah, or did they have to die again, or what happened with them? Well, you remember the account of Lazarus? He died. Physically, he died, and Jesus was summoned as he was dying and said, "No, I won't go. In fact, I'm going to wait 3 days before I go." And Jesus went, and he arrived at the home of Mary and Martha, and he had been dead for 4 days at that point. And Jesus says, "Well, we'll raise him back to life." And Martha says, "No, he stinks." Or if you have the KJV, "He stinketh." We can't raise someone who stinketh. And so the question is, what's he going to do? Well, Jesus raised him from the dead. By the way, do you know why he said, "Lazarus, come out"? Because I think if he had not said Lazarus, everyone else in that tomb would have come out. There were multiple people and bodies in those tombs. If he had not said, "Lazarus, come out," it's possible all the other bodies in that tomb, because he has the power to do that, doesn't he? Well, he says, "Lazarus, come out." And out comes Lazarus, not stinketh-ing, and bound in his grave clothes. Well, the question is, what happened to him later? Did he die again? And we have to believe, yes, Lazarus died again. And I would say, what a bummer. You have to go through it twice, right? But he died twice. He died once. He was raised from the dead. And then he died again. And how do we know that? Here's the reason we know that. It's because Christ was the first to be raised from the dead with a resurrection body, a glorified body. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 says that Christ is the first fruits from the dead. So the first person to rise from the dead with a glorified body or a resurrection body or a perfect body is Christ. So any resurrection that took place prior to the resurrection of Christ was not a resurrection with a glorified body. It was simply a resurrection from the dead, however, only to die again later. So in answer to that question, Lazarus would have had to have died again, and all others who were raised from the dead would have died a second time because they hadn't received their resurrection bodies in their being raised from the dead. Okay? Good. Another question. Colossians 1:15. Turn over there. You were just there a minute ago, but go back to Colossians 1, verse 15. It says that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So here's a statement saying that Christ is the image of God. And the question is, when did the invisible God first become visible? When did the invisible God first become visible? Verse 15 says he is the image of the invisible God. Now, I'm going to answer this in two parts. The first part is very simple. Christ became the image of the invisible God in his incarnation. So when Christ became a man, when God entered this world as a babe, when the full expression of deity took on human nature, that's when the invisible God became visible. Okay, so when you see Christ, you see God. God cannot be seen, right? You know that. God is a spirit and has no body, so we cannot see God. We will never see God. No one has ever seen God, nor will anyone ever see God, because he's a spirit. Spirits don't have bodies. You can't see what is not having a physical body. So we won't see God. So how do we see or know God? Well, we see the earthly expression of God in human form through Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's getting at here in verse 15. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. So Christ, in his visible form, has made known God who is invisible. All right, let me show you one other text. John 1:18. It says that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has shown us him. He has exegeted him. That's the literal word there. John 14, verse 9 says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And Hebrews 1:3 says that Christ is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. So when did the invisible God become visible? He became visible in the incarnation. He, Christ, makes us able to see and know who God is. And frankly, that's the glory of the incarnation, isn't it? That's the glory of Christ. I mean, think about it. God is massive, invisible, infinite, eternal God. And in Jesus Christ, a human being, you have the very expression of that infiniteness in something that's finite. That's the mystery of the incarnation. How can that which is infinite and omnipresent and omniscient be brought down into a human body? That's the staggering reality of Christ in the incarnation. That's what makes it so phenomenal. And that's why it's so staggering for us to consider the implications of the incarnation. All right, so in answer to the question, when did Christ or when did the invisible God first become visible? It's in the incarnation. Now, there's another related question to that, and it's this. When did Christ become the Son of God? Different question. Let me stretch you theologically a little bit here. There are two positions related to this issue. One is known as incarnational sonship, and one is related to or called eternal sonship. Now, at stake in this issue is not when or did Christ ever become God. Let me say that very clearly. At stake in this issue is not whether Christ is God. Whichever position you hold to, Christ is God. He's fully God. And so those who hold to eternal sonship believe he's God and the full expression of deity. Those who hold to incarnational sonship believe that he is also fully God. So at stake in the issue is not whether Christ is God. He is. At stake in the issue is when, if at all, did Christ become the Son of God? When did he take on the role of Son? If you hold to eternal sonship, which is the majority view, you would say that Christ has always been the Son of God from eternity past. And he's been in that relationship from eternity past. If you hold to incarnational sonship, you would say that Christ became the Son of God and entered into that relationship at the incarnation. Where do they get this? One text that would possibly indicate incarnational sonship is Hebrews 1:5, where the writer of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 2. He says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And so those who have held to incarnational sonship have looked at that and said, well, begetting something refers to the beginning of something. When you have a child, when you beget a child, this child has become their child through birth just 3 days ago. That's when you beget a child. And so this child has entered into this family 3 days ago. That's the same idea here, is Christ became the Son of God at his incarnation. But I think there's a better explanation of that, and I think we should better explain it and hold to an eternal sonship view by believing that the terminology of begetting refers to something that's always taken place or always been characteristic of Christ. So it's not that Christ became the Son of God at the incarnation. He has always been the Son of God, and the begetting terminology refers to the same essence that the Father has with the Son. And so the Son and the Father share that essence. They've always been God, and they've always had this Father-Son relationship from eternity past. It didn't start at the incarnation. It has always been in existence. And the term begetting or becoming my son refers to that essence that the Father and the Son have shared from before the foundation of the world and the relationship that they've shared before the foundation of the world. So I know it's very theological, but there you have it. Okay, follow up? Yeah, Brett? Yeah. A great question. So somehow Moses, remember in Exodus 33:18, Moses said, "I pray, God, show me your glory." So Moses asked to see God. He asked to see God's glory. And God said to him, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to you." And then verse 20 says, "But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." So it's impossible to see God. If you fully glimpsed God, you would die immediately. In the fullness of his holiness and glory and majesty. That's what God says. He says, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." So we know that Moses did not see all that God is. He did not see the full essence of God, but he saw something. Because in verse 21 of Exodus 33, then the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you up with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Well, first of all, we know God does not have a back. He doesn't have a body. God has no body. So he is speaking anthropomorphically here, which means he is taking human terminology to communicate to Moses something of what's going to happen. But this isn't literal. God's not saying you're going to see my backside. He's just saying you're going to see something of me as I pass by. And what he saw, I mean, we don't know, but certainly he saw the passing glory of God in some capacity, but not in the fullness of it. Good question. Other questions related to that one or something else? Katie. What about the pre-incarnate appearances of Christ? And like, who did they see? Is that what you're asking? Yeah. So there are many pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. Let me just show you one. Go over to Judges chapter 5. You can see one taking place in Judges chapter 5. I'm in the wrong book. Judges 5. This is the captain of... maybe that's not the right chapter. Where is the chapter where Christ comes as the captain of the Lord of hosts? Joshua 5. I was in the right book. I said the wrong one, but I was in the right one. Joshua 5, verse 14. Actually, verse 13. It came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or are you our adversaries? And he said, no, rather, I indeed now come as captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Actually, while we're talking about it, go over to Isaiah chapter 6. I want to show you one other one. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6. This is when Isaiah saw the Lord seated on his throne, high and lifted up. Remember that? Verse 2, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. Verse 3, one called out to another and said, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundation of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is Christ. We know that because in John chapter 12, it says that Jesus, or Isaiah, saw Christ. So there are pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus Christ. He appears as the captain of the Lord of hosts. He reveals himself in Isaiah 6, and that's who Isaiah saw. Those are physical, bodily manifestations of Christ before his incarnation. So Christ was able to take on bodily form even before his incarnation and reveal himself in that capacity. So they were really seeing Jesus Christ. How could he take on a body before he was incarnated? That's part of the mystery, I think, of the incarnation and part of the mystery of the Trinity. But clearly these are pre-incarnate appearances of Christ, and they literally, physically saw him. It's one of the arguments for the pre-existence of Christ. It's how we know Christ existed before his incarnation, because they saw him in some of these capacities. A couple other ones, and then we'll wrap it up. If a Christian is going through a problem, then can I, as a believer, tell them that they need to pray to God for the answer and for help? This is a great practical question. So you say you're at work, and you are trying to minister to a fellow coworker who who you know doesn't know the Lord, can you as a Christian say to them, you should pray and ask the Lord for help? Will God hear those prayers? And should that be counsel that you as a believer would give to an unbeliever? Another way to ask this question is, does God hear the prayers of unbelievers? Let's say it this way. God knows all things. God hears all things. God is omniscient. There's nothing that escapes God's eyes, and he knows all things. So does God hear in that sense? Does he know when an unbeliever is praying? Yes, of course. He knows that. And can he listen to that? And can he respond to that in his sovereignty? If he chooses to, he can. Yes. However, does God hear them and listen to them and act upon the prayers of unbelievers? I don't think we can say definitively yes and no, but I would say there's pretty good scriptural support to indicate that God does not hear in the sense of respond to the prayers of unbelievers. Let me give you some support for that. If you look through the scriptures and you look at the passages that talk about the prayers that God does not listen to, there's a number of characteristics that come out. So, first of all, we know that God does not answer the requests of those who have personal and selfish motives. And that comes from James chapter 4. It says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. God does not answer the prayers of those who ask for things to spend it on their pleasures. So he's not going to answer that prayer. Secondly, he doesn't answer the prayers of those who have sin in their hearts. Psalm 66 verse 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. God does not listen to the prayers of those who cherish sin. So he won't listen and respond to that. Nor, thirdly, does he answer the prayers of those who remain in sin. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So God chooses not to hear the prayers of those who are unbelieving because of the sin that is in their lives. So he won't answer that prayer. He doesn't answer the prayer of those who forsake God. Jeremiah 14 says, when they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. So God chooses not to hear the prayers and listen to or respond to the prayers of those who forsake him. Fifthly, he does not listen to the prayers of those who reject his call. Proverbs chapter 1 says that when wisdom calls out, that the unbelievers refuse. And he says, when they refuse, there comes a time when they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. So God does not listen to the prayers of those who reject his offer of wisdom. Sixthly, he does not listen to the prayers of those who will not heed his law. Zechariah chapter 7 says, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts, and it happened just as he proclaimed that they would not hear. So they called out, and I would not listen. So God chooses not to hear the prayers of those who will not heed his law. There's a few others here. He doesn't hear the prayers of those who are violent. Isaiah chapter 1. He also does not hear the prayers of those who worship idols. Jeremiah chapter 11. And he does not hear the prayers of those who have no faith. James chapter 1 says, if you ask, do not be doubting, for that man, let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. So you put all that together. Does God answer the prayers of unbelievers? He can, if he chooses to, but I think we have to say from that category of scriptures that he chooses not to respond. So the advice that you would give to your coworker probably is not go pray. The advice is, friend, you need the Lord. You need to turn from your sin and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. You share the gospel with them and plead with them to turn from their sin so that God can hear their prayers. Very good question. Very, very practical question. Okay, one other. We'll take, again, just a couple minutes to answer any further questions, and then we'll wrap up. This question says, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would make a sacrifice on the ark, but that did not appease God for any sins. It just pointed to Christ. So before Christ, were people's sins forgiven? If that is the case, then did everyone before Christ who believed still get into heaven? those before Christ didn't have the propitiation, but they had the promise of it. So basically, it's the question is asking, how were the sins of those before Christ forgiven? Were they forgiven? And how were they saved? That's a great question. Just very quickly, Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 10 tell us that the blood of bulls and goats never took away sin. So Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9 says that these sacrifices are a symbol for the time according to which make both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. So the writer of Hebrews tells us very clearly that the sacrifices offered in the Old Testament, the blood that was shed through those sacrifices, cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. If you go over to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, it says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So all those sacrifices in the Old Testament, none of it actually forgave sin. It covered it for a time, because in God's economy, that's the system that he instituted for that time for people to properly approach him. They knew that sin had to be covered somehow, that they knew that something had to die for their sin. And that's what the sacrificial system was showing, that sin is costly, that God is holy, and sin must be paid for. That's what the sacrificial system showed them. But based on what Hebrews tells us, it never actually took away their sin. It never forgave their sin. It actually never removed that sin from them. That sin was not covered until Christ. Christ's death is what paid for those sins. And so the question was, how are they saved? They were saved just like you and I are saved. Old Testament saints were saved by faith, just like we are saved by faith. How do we know that? Genesis 15, verse 6 says, Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And Habakkuk 2:4 says, the righteous will live by faith. So how were Old Testament saints saved? They were saved by faith, by grace, through faith, in knowing what they knew about God at that time. If they believed in those things and trusted in those things, and those things drew them to the Lord, they were saved, but their sin was not actually atoned for and paid for and forgiven until the time of Christ. Okay? Any follow-up questions related to those, or any other questions? Yeah. Brenda.
So the Old Testament saints, when they died, would they go to heaven?
Yes, they did. They were in heaven. So yeah, even though they weren't covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, they were still covered by the sacrifices offered. Although it wasn't actually atoned for until the time of Christ, when they died, they went to be with the Lord. We know that from Luke chapter 16, where it talks about the poor man and Lazarus, and the poor man had died and he was at Abraham's bosom, which is another way of referring to heaven or God's presence. And so clearly Old Testament saints went to the Lord when they died. Yes.
Saved on credit.
That's a good way to put it. Saved looking ahead rather than looking back. That's good. Other questions? All right. Worship team, why don't you come up here and we'll close our service. I hope what you see as we go through these things is, you know, the Word of God answers our questions, doesn't it? The Word of God really does have answers to the questions that we want to know about. And if anything, I want you to leave with that confidence. I want you to leave just having the confidence once again that the Word of God is true. It's reliable. It's trustworthy. And we can go to it for the questions that we have. Join me in prayer and then we'll sing. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity just to talk about these things, to interact over your word. And I thank you that your word is trustworthy. We thank you that we can ask these questions, and we thank you that your word can answer these questions for us. May it drive us to dig deeply. May it drive us to look intently into your law, that we may know what you want us to know in answer to these questions. So we love you. We thank you that you've been gracious to reveal these truths to us. You've not left us in the dark. Father, you've revealed these things to us that we may know you and walk with you. Lord, as we sing, let us sing, reminded of the sufficiency of your word and the sufficiency of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.